We are going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 8. I think I'm not going to read through the whole thing because I go over it again anyway, so we'll do it this way. But let me pray first. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to stand in front of a group of people called by your name to open up your word, to teach, inspire. I mean, really, it's you, the Holy Spirit, that's going to do the work and the change in people's lives, Lord God. Encouragement that comes from the Word of God. So I ask that that happens today, that I would not be a deterrent for that, but that in fact I would be someone who would be helpful in that endeavor to bring your Word of God to life to the people here. And I pray that in Christ's name, amen. The title of today's sermon is The Cure for Affluenza. And the cure for affluenza is to be thankful for what God has given you. I had found the word in some of my studies a couple weeks ago, and then Bill Davis said to me, oh, well, you know, that's a word, and there's a court case related to it. But first I want to give you an idea what affluenza is. It's a play on the word like having some sort of a, you know, like flu or influenza or something like that. It's a term used by critics of consumerism. It is thought to have been first used in 1954, but it gained legs as a concept with a 1997 PBS documentary of the same name, and the subsequent book, Affluenza, the All-Consuming Epidemic. These words define affluenza as a painful, contagious, socially transmitted condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more. The term affluenza has also been used to refer to an inability to understand the consequences of one's actions because of financial privilege. Notably, there was a case of a young man named Ethan Couch. And I don't know if you remember this, but there was a court case where this young man had killed four people in his car and crippled somebody else who was riding in the back of it. And the attorney for his case said that the reason why he did this, or he had this sort of attitude, because of the teaching that his parents had taught him, that when you're affluent or that you have wealth, that it buys you privilege. In other words, because this kid was raised with such a silver spoon in his mouth, to put it in colloquial terms, he didn't really realize the value of life. And so the attorneys made the defense. It said this: the attorneys claimed he was so spoiled by his rich parents that he had no concept of right or wrong. And they were going to send him to this rehabilitation place at the tune of $450,000 a year that had horseback riding, mixed martial arts, massage and cookery, interpretive dance therapy, a swimming pool, basketball, and 6 acres of land. Well, the judge put his foot down on that and gave him 2 years, but he only got 2 years in prison. So, in fact, his affluent parents had something to do with the case. So, at any rate, that's sort of a backdrop of what affluenza or being affluent has. And it goes, it's just not fluff for what we're going to look at today. Solomon's going to talk about some of the ills of having money, the pursuit of money. I'm reminded that right at the front here of what Jesus said about all this. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6, 19, starting in 19? Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. I've been cleaning out my shop. My dad, I got some tools from my dad. Nice tools, but they're all rusty. They were so rusty, nice crescent wrenches and wrenches, that I had to throw them out because they were beyond repair. Where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. These are pretty black and white statements from the creator of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, right? You cannot serve both God and money. Old King James says mammon. God and money, you can't serve them both. But, as we know, amen, how easy materialism pulls us away from the worship of God. Some of it we have to do, obviously. I'm not putting people on a guilt trip because you have to work. But all of us feel this tension from time to not time. How much is enough, amen? How much is enough? We know that God demands our highest allegiance. There's no question that I've been crucified with Christ and that I've been bought with the price. My life is not my own. And we believe that nothing is more precious than the message of the gospel. Amen? I mean, there's nothing better that we can do in that endeavor to spread the gospel, whatever that means, whether that's with money, that's with time, that's with whatever there is. We have a message that forgiveness from sins is offered through the cross. Amen? That's precious. And that we can have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. We can never lose sight of this basic proclamation that we are to proclaim, right? That's bottom line. You could do no better than to make that an aim in your life. Whether that's through a witness, whether that's through giving your money for people who are going places to proclaim it, or just in your everyday workplace. To say, did you know that your sins can be forgiven and you can have eternal life? Did you know that there was a resurrection and that that resurrection can apply to you and you can live forever? But we're easily distracted. I mentioned that last week, and we're bombarded in our economy and the way the world runs by sensory stimuli constantly bombarding us, advertising, compelling us to purchase and consume. Well, it takes money to do all that, right? You just can't wish you had it. You have to get money. So Solomon's going to look at a few areas, and I better get moving here, or else I'm going to keep you too long. One of the areas that when he looked around at life under the sun, is he looked at bureaucratic governments and how they seem to oppress the poor, okay? Because they too are motivated by material gain. And he's going to say somehow poor people always get the worst, the short end of the stick. That's what he says in verse 8, Ecclesiastes 5. He says, if you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are other higher still. He says, don't be surprised when you look around at bureaucratic governments that there's injustice. Why? Because they're people living in a fallen world. He's not making an excuse for it. He's just being realistic. That's the way life under the sun works. Instead of the poor man getting a fair hearing, sometimes the matter's lost in red tape and bureaucracy. Right? And not only that, but some of the officials pocket the money that should have gone to the innocent and the poor. Skimming off the top, as we might say. And it looks like, from the interpretation, is that each level of bureaucracy is looking over the shoulder of the next person and protecting one another's interests. We call it cronyism, right? What did Bernie Sanders call it? He called it some other fancy word, and I can't remember it. But it's this whole political machine that set in motion, and the poor, ordinary people, the working class, is on the outside looking in. Verse 9, there's some disagreement on it, but it seems that the man at the top, in this case the king, he's at the top of the feeding chain, and part of the problem, because everyone has their hand in the till. Everyone's taking a piece of the pie, right? Except who? That's what Solomon says, except the poor, right? They share in very little of the profit. That's why in Proverbs it talks about someone who's an employer not withholding wages or giving a fair share to those who work for them, because God is watching. Verse 9, it says, the increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Certainly, this is the way most rulers operated in the ancient world. But quite frankly, I would say that even nowadays, there's a disproportionate amount kept by those who are over things for themselves. Isn't that sort of what we say? You know, the ones that control are the ones that are making out. The wealthy class is the one that are getting wealthier, and the poor are getting poorer. But that's part of the system. God warned even Israel way back then, you get a king over you, and he's going to take some of the profits. Here's what he told in Samuel. He said, he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants also. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. Now, we aren't slaves, obviously, to the government. But they do take a big chunk, right? And a big chunk of things that, you know, at least 50%, some of us don't want them taking it for it, and other ones want them taking that for them. So, I want to say this, because I firmly believe that some leaders are not motivated by that. We can't carte blanche say that every leader is corrupt. It's not possible. Some are motivated by a pure desire to serve society or their fellow man. God, give us more of those. Amen? But there are some, like the notorious Philadelphian politician, who used public funds to sustain his own lavish lifestyle and then boasted to his friends about spending other people's money. There's always a corrupt politician somewhere, amen? And this goes for business tycoons also, who don't care whose money or labor they use, or who they owe, as long as they can maintain their own lavish lifestyle. They hire the best lawyers. They don't ever have to admit guilt, but they live off the backs of others. And then they brag about what a great businessman they are, how rich they are. This is not good. This is what Solomon's talking about. And I read something that one man wrote, and I thought it was great. He said the best governments, and I have to say that when we first started, we were one of the best governments. The best governments assume from the outset that people are sinners, and that therefore they need checks and balances to restrain unrighteousness. Does that not sound like the Constitution, the America? That they realize that the depravity of man is so deep that they would need to write into the way our governments run to put checks and balances on the sinfulness of man. A lot of people buy their way into power, amen? A lot of people use public positions for personal gain. A lot of people manipulate the system to their own advantage. I would love to hear people say, even though it's legal, it's not morally right to do something. That's what we need to get back to. But, so we can't look to government to solve our problems, right? Because the problem is the sinfulness of man. Is that not true? That's the real problem. And even the best rulers fall short of perfection. We have our hope in a better administration someday, amen? Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. It's coming into Christmas season. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish it. Look at the government that we are waiting for and anticipating, and in some ways are to bring his kingdom to bear upon life under the sun, will be especially attuned not to the wise in their own eyes, but to the poor and the marginalized. He cares about people who get left behind. And we should care about it. Okay, money and its drawbacks, verses 10 through 17. Starting in verse 10, the preacher informs us that it's not only the public officials who want to get more money, in case you think you're always going to get out of this. There's a temptation in this for all of us. And he says there's a certain individual who's covetous, and no amount of money is going to satisfy him. And that's what he says in verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough money. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with income. This too is vanity or meaninglessness. No matter how much money they have, people who live for money are never satisfied. John D. Rockefeller, I mean, he's sort of an old billionaire now, but he was used to be one of the richest men in the world. Well, he's not alive anymore, but I mean, he's an old example of it. But when someone asked him how much money was enough, he famously said, just a little bit more. If I just had a little bit more money. We all have a little bit of that disease in us, right? How much is enough? Well, if I just had a little bit more. The appetite for money is a hard appetite to curb. And I say to you today, the only way to curb it is to be content with what God has provided for us. Amen? To be content. Be happy with less and satisfied more with God. People borrow money to satisfy the urge for more, amen? I mean, we've become this society that's so in debt. It flashes on the screen before us and we want it, and we don't care what it takes to get it, so we put off paying for it at a high rate of interest. The borrower is servant to the lender. I mean, you get underneath those credit cards at the rate that they charge, you never get out of it. I mean, okay, I know there's some things you might want to do with it, but in general, it's a good rule. If you don't have the money to buy it or the means to pay for it, you ought to just wait rather than go in extreme debt for something. I was reminded of that old Beatle tune, "I don't care too much for money." One day we say that, and then I was reading something of African-American Motown singer, Barrett Strong was his name. I wanted to give him credit because I thought that just the Beatles had sung it. But it really was a Motown song that he talked, it's a whole different tune about money. Money don't get you everything, it's true. What it don't get, I can't use. Now give me money, that's what I want. So we shift from, you know, not saying we don't want it to, yeah, we need it. And it's a divided heart. And it's something we you know. And the nice things cost a lot of money, don't they? The well-designed stuff. The stuff that lasts for many years. The Bentleys and the Porsches and the Rolls Royce and the watches and the... I mean, these designers design beautiful things. It's always a constant for me not to say, I don't need that stuff. And we're very frugal, but the desire is still there. If I had the money, I'd buy that well-designed looking thing because ain't nothing like it. And I don't know why. It's not that I want to brag about it. I just like it. You know, then people that design things know that. But at any rate, another problem with money is that other people try and take it from you. That's what he says in verse 11. He says, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes upon them? The phrase, so do those who consume them, refers to the way people would like to get the wealth that we have, right? There's people thinking right now how to get money out of your pocket. Some of them do it because they do something that manufacture something or give you something to make your life more, you know, to get along in life. Very basic. But there's a lot of people just figuring out a way just to get that money so they can get richer. And once you buy it, all that glitters is not gold. It lays someplace on a shelf or whatever. It's not that useful. Another way people try to get our money is through higher taxes so they can do what they want with it. Amen? Or it may be your children or other dependents. Maybe people that come begging with their hands out for you to give them something that could actually work themselves, but they know you got money, so why don't you share it? People that win lotteries have a terrible time with this. People come out of the woodwork looking for that money. You better get yourself a lawyer to figure out what to do with that money, and hopefully your name's not broadcasted because you'll have every sham artist in the world after your money. And he says in the end, all you get to do is look at it from afar. He says this is meaningless. With the increase of money, wealth, people that want some of it increase. Another problem is with an inordinate pursuit of money is that it could keep us up at night. Keep us up at night. He says in verse 12, the sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich man permits him no sleep. I think as a general rule, people who work hard all day, especially if you're engaged in some sort of physical labor, are ready for a good night's sleep, amen? I think that's one of the troubles when I first started what I'm doing now, rather than being in construction. You know, I sit so much. You know, I just go home and I'd want to run around and do physical labor so that I could sleep at night, you know? And whether these people have a decent supper or so poor that they consume very little food, they're so tired that they still get a good night's sleep. Now, I'm not talking about starving, where an empty stomach keeps you up all night. But he seems to say that the people that are rich and the idle do not enjoy the luxury of a good night's sleep. Talks about in Proverbs someplace like a hinge on a door, back and forth all night. Anybody, I don't know if it's because I'm getting older or not, but man, I go back and forth, that's ridiculous. I keep my wife up, I have to get up and get dressed and go downstairs and read. Back this way, now I think I'll turn to this way, now I'll turn to this way. But when I'm exhausted, I sleep, usually. And they're up all night not worrying about their possessions, but because they have this gluttonous diet of food. You go to bed on a full stomach, overfed, you don't sleep well. A lot of money can be unhealthy. America. Bunch of overweight, what's the word, affluent, rich people, comparatively speaking, mind you. Whole nation of terribly overweight people. Derek Kinder writes this, talking about the West, America, it can be other nations, no doubt. He says, where almost everyone is wealthy in comparison with most of the world. He looks at our modern exercise machines and health clubs and says it is one of our human absurdities to pour money out in effort just to undo the damage of money and ease. That's he saying. I mean, when we were the society of farmers and gathering and working and getting wood to burn in the stove or getting coal, and people were active. Now we're so affluent, we sit around and we eat and we rest, and then we go and we spend gobs of money at a health club. We don't think that, you know, working in the field is the same as doing a rowing machine, hoeing corn, or whatever it was. We got the time, we got the money, I'll go to the health club. Look, that's the only way you're going to stay healthy, then go do it. But the point is well made. That all these things we enlist to undo the effects of, what did he say? Money and ease. It wasn't always that way. I mean, thank God we don't have to work from dawn to dusk. But we were probably a lot healthier back then. Okay. He also says that there's another vanity in having money. He goes that you can lose it. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there's nothing left for him. In other words, this guy starts to amass a bunch of wealth, and he tells a story about a wealthy man who took maybe some sort of risky investment, or some sort of bad misfortune came to him and he lost it all. Maybe invested it in the stock market when it crashed recently. I don't know. I looked at my portfolio. It went down at least a third. overnight. How many people lose their money in some kind of Ponzi, get rich quick scheme? My father always warned me about that. If it sounds too good to be true, it's probably not true. And somebody that comes asking for your money right up front so that you can get rich, you better think twice. Do you know that most millionaires are millionaires nowadays just because they saved and worked their most of their lives? That's how they become millionaires. Of course, a million's a lot different than it was 50 years ago. Sure, there's the multi-millionaires and billionaires, but most of the millionaires that are millionaires are because they diligently worked and saved their whole life. He says even worse, you know, which tells you something about what God expects us to do. It'd be nice for us to be able to leave something to our kids. He says this guy has nothing to leave to his kids. Not a dime. Because he lost it all. There's a proverb, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children, but a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. So we have to think not only of our family, and this I could maybe stop on this today. We have to think of eternally what we can do with our money. Amen? Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. A good place to put some of the money from the church would be to invest it in this young man, John Mark. There's many different areas like that. Invested in people of this church that are widows and poorer than maybe some of us are. Verse 15 and 16. This is a great one. You can't take it with you. How many times have we said that? He says, naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry with his hands. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain since he toils for the wind? You know, the language is very similar to Job, right? Story of Job who lost everything. And he said, naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I will shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Apostle Paul said something too and applied it. He said, we have brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of this world, right? I mean, have you ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul? No. I did read the story about, I think it was one, I don't know if it was Elvis or somebody, wanted to be buried in his pink Cadillac. So they dug a big hole and buried him with it. Big deal. He didn't take, what is that called? Neverland or what's it called? Graceland, that's it. Thank you. Again, John D. Rockefeller was, you know John D. Rockefeller, I'll go again. Someone asked his accountant, how much money did he leave? You know the classic reply. All of it. All of it. I mean, who's going to be a fool and bury the money with the guy, right? There's too many people that want that money, right? That's not going to happen. But one thing we can do with our money is send it on ahead. Invest it in eternal purposes. Right? That's a good investment. Because anything we put in His hands, in His name, and His wishes will be stored up ahead of us in eternity. So we're taking some of our money and paying it forward, to use a phrase. And the dividends will never stop paying once it's invested in eternal purposes. What did he say? Well, if we invest it here, moth and rust will destroy it. But that which we send on ahead is waiting for us. And not for ourselves, necessarily, but because we love Christ, and we'll see what it did, whose soul it may have saved, what it did for His kingdom. Financial planners tell us when it comes to your money, if you have one, I had one for years, Slovenian guy, still got his first communion money, I love him, good investor. Haven't really lost a lot, even when it's, but at any rate. They tell us when it comes to your money, don't just think 3 months or 3 years ahead, think 30 years ahead, right? You got to have the long-term perspective. You know what Christ says, who is the ultimate investor, investment counselor says? He says, don't look at 30 years, look at 30 million years. What your money will do. Well, I only have a page. I'm going to finish it, okay? Verse 17 paints a picture of what it costs a person to pursue wealth for the sake of increase and leaving God out of the picture. Now, I don't want you to come away and, you know, think you shouldn't pursue a good career or you shouldn't want enough money to take care of your family. Because the more money you make, if your heart's right, the more you can send on ahead, the more God can use you. He gives some people special gifts. I mean, some people I know, they just, everything they touch turns to money. I'm not one of those people. But there are people that are like that. And that's a good thing. But he says there's some people that leave God out of the picture. And here's what he says their life is like. All his days he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. You know, darkness symbolizes misery. And preoccupation with wealth can lead to a gloomy life. I can't remember the guy's name now. He was the Boeing, founder of Boeing. He was a very rich man at one time. Ended his life in an apartment with jars of his own urine. Was afraid of germs. Howard Hughes. Tragic way he ended his life. Consumed with all kinds of not reality-based thinking. Worried about his money. His own urine, he just couldn't let it go. Didn't want to leave his apartment. He was afraid of germs. He had this long diatribe about how somebody was supposed to open a door and wipe it. And then, I mean, just it was craziness. But look at physical strain that comes from overwork and being out of balance. Anger. Mad. Somebody's trying to get my money. Is there a better way to live? Yes, there is. 1 Timothy 6:17 tells us not to put our hope in wealth, which is uncertain, but put our hope in God who richly provides us everything for our enjoyment. Ecclesiastes says it a different way, 18 through 20. It says, then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given to him. For this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. And I love this. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Boy, I couldn't give you a better blessing and wanting that you wouldn't often think about the days of your life and the toil or your work or that, but there would be such gladness in your heart from knowing Christ and being thankful that would occupy our minds. Amen? That is tremendous. He says it's a gift of God. He's speaking of godly gratitude. It's always useless to worship the gifts instead of the giver. Did you hear that? It's always useless to expend the energy for the things that you can get instead of the one who gives you all things. I think it's a great Thanksgiving message, even though it's after Thanksgiving. It's just to be thankful for what God has given us. And that should occupy our mind. I mean, I don't think a bunch of us are money grubbers here, but look at it gets on all of us. Making bad purchases because impulse buying. Using a little retail therapy to change the moods. If I could just spend some money, I could be happy today. I'd have something new to play with. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father. Father, we thank you for the writer of Ecclesiastes, the preacher man, that he took the time to think about these things, to warn us about it so that we wouldn't get entrapped by anything. Certainly that we would not let the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life get us in the cycle of debt where we have no freedom in our life anymore. We thank you for money, Lord God. It's a great thing to have. It's a necessary part of being alive. It's, in a way, it's how we, it's a form of how we spend our time. Spend 8-10 hours a day at work. We get money for it. It's representative of what we've done for that day. And we thank God that we have enough to cover our heads with a roof and heat and to give to those in need, Lord God. We ask that you continually provide for this congregation, Lord God, so that we might be vessels to give to others. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.